We are starting a new worship sermon series today, and it's all going to be on worship. And one of the things that we're doing during this worship series is we're going to have a worship workshop here in town hosted by Tom Kreuter. This is kind of a big deal for us, something we've never done before. Tom has been to Boise on numerous occasions. A lot of us who are here have gone to his workshops before, but this is the first time we're hosting it. That'll be taking place September 30th. In the morning. There's information on it in your bulletins. The cost for that is $29 for folks from our church, and we talked about paying for that ourselves just to try to get a lot of you to come, but then we thought, you know, when you don't pay for something, sometimes people don't show up or they don't get involved, so we're asking you to do it, but if that's a problem for anybody, let me know. We'd gladly pay it. It's not that. We really want people to go and take it seriously. It'll be a great blessing. Like I say, we thought it was worthwhile. I've been to several of his before, just think they're really good and worthwhile. But hope you'll come to that September 30th. We have a video clip from him. He's a national speaker, so this is a clip on his workshop.
Just a few hours of dynamic, practical inspiration and teaching that will permanently alter your perspective about worship.
Let me ask you a question. Are you completely satisfied with your spiritual life? I'm talking about individually as well as on the congregational level. If you had to rate your experience in both of those settings, individually and congregationally, on a scale of, say, 1 to 10, what rating would you give each of them? You know, if you're like most people, you probably wouldn't rate either of them a perfect 10. It would be the rare person who is completely satisfied with their spiritual life as an individual or as part of a body of believers. But what if you could nudge that rating a little bit higher? I'm not talking about reaching the epitome, but moving forward some. Wouldn't that be a good thing? Maybe even a really good thing? Well, would you be willing to give up a few hours on a Saturday to help make that a reality? Hello, my name is Tom Kreuter. And for the past 20-plus years now, I've helped Christians and even entire congregations move their spiritual lives to the next level. This seminar isn't designed to give you a spiritual high, but it is designed to help move you forward in practical, biblical ways. Come see for yourself.
Here's what up.
We're going to see the rest of that later on, but I want to compliment a lot of people here at church. I don't know if you knew this, but about 10 days ago, 15 days ago, we had a transformer blow up across the way, which affected all our electrical systems. So we've been going and turning them on bit by bit and finding all kinds of interesting things as we go. So one of them was the computers were not working fully today, and our media team really put in a yeoman's work this morning. I'm sure they had a panic moment too, but thank you guys for all your work, and thanks, boy, Lynn Eberhardt too. Boy, I don't know if he's here this morning, but wow. He came in and was practically, we were joking we should have him give him a desk because he's here so much fixing things, but that was really appreciated. Anyway, we're starting a new worship sermon series on worship. We just finished talking about engage, getting involved in the life of the church, getting involved as you commit yourself to making your faith real, especially getting involved in small groups and things. But today we wanted to talk with you about making your worship real, and we're calling this Awaken. Because for a lot of people, worship is thought by many people in our society, and maybe many people in the church, as kind of an add-on to the rest of their lives. And really, we want to help you see the importance of worship and how it should be kind of central to who we are and what we do. I heard recently someone say this. He said, the problem with middle-class Americans is that we worship our work, we work at our play, and we play at our worship. I'll say that again. We worship our work. Isn't that true for a lot of people? It's almost as though work was the center of their lives and defined who they were and gave them an identity, okay? Some obvious problems with that being the central thing in your life. We work at our play. Boy, isn't that true? When I was a kid, I kind of remember playing. But it seems like today we immediately just jump into getting everything organized and, disciplined, and it's all about moving to the next level and making the most of things. And sometimes you wonder if the enjoyment's gone out. But how about this? We play at our worship. I want to help you understand the importance and significance of worship. how it gives us value and meaning, and how our lives in many ways are to center around God and our relationship with Him. What's the purpose of worship? We could say, oh, I had that quote up there too. I'm sorry, I forgot about it. First of all, worship glorifies God. Now, that's a central part of why we gather here. It's really to remind us that God should be our priority in life. We gather here to give Him praise. The fact, the word worship comes from worth. We declare God's worth. We give Him praise for what He's done for us, but we give Him praise also for who He is. So even if God didn't do anything for me, God is the creator, God is the maker, He is glorious, and so we gather here to glorify God. But I also want to add this right after that. It builds up believers. There, we had a priest at the Greek Orthodox Church a number of years ago. He was a little out there, let me say that. He was a little, maybe I'll even say a little wacko, but kind of a fun guy. You talk to him, and one of the things he said that was really, I thought, odd, he said, and he had a flyer. When you went into his church to worship, he would give you this flyer, and the flyer basically said, our worship is all about glorifying God. If you don't like it, tough. We don't care. And his thought was this, worship's all about glorifying God, so you're almost irrelevant to it. And I thought, boy, there's something wrong with that, isn't there? Because really God's glorified when his people are all united and involved in the worship and making it their own, making it something significant, right? And in fact, worship is supposed to build us up. We're supposed to be encouraged by the word. We're supposed to be united as a body, challenged in our thoughts. So it's supposed to do things like that for us, to build us up. Paul talks about this in one of his letters, and he says that's why we gather together, to hear the word, to be transformed by it, built up as a body of believers. Worship sets our priorities. You know, years ago, I was in seminary, and I was asked to preach for the American Baptist Church, and they had this little circuit where we would go during the week to preach at retirement homes, etc., and most of the settings were really small, 20 or 30 people, and we'd lead a worship service, but there was one place where they had 200 people that came, and the weird thing about it was they were all women except for one guy, right? I mean, this big setting, kind of like here, and the guy always sat in the front, and at the end of the service, they would lead him up to shake your hand, right? And he would always have those little tiny Tootsie Pop rolls in his hand. So you'd get it 5 Tootsie Rolls as you shook the guy's hand. And the ladies who led him up, the reason they led him up was because he was deaf and blind, which is why he came to my service. No, he was deaf and blind. And I asked the ladies, I said, why does he come if he can't hear it and he can't see it? And they said, he's coming to set an example. He says, if he can come and he can't see or hear, how can anybody else miss it? What he was really talking about was God should be a priority. Worship should be a priority, right? That's what he was trying to show by his example. And that's kind of challenging. It really does make you think, boy, if a deaf blind guy can come, why can't I? Right? So that's what they're doing. Setting priorities is what it's about. Reminding you that God is the most important thing in our lives. It builds community. You know, we gather here, and we always talk about, hey, the larger setting that we have here in worship, but it's important to be in small groups, but we certainly recognize a community here, and we recognize that as people get involved, we care about them, and we're involved in their lives. So it builds community, draws us into God's presence. You know, sometimes people come here, and they go, I didn't feel it today, but God is always here. And the important one of the important things to remember is that when we call on God's name, sometimes He answers. So we gather here in the hope that God will indeed answer us this day, knowing that God is present wherever two or more are gathered in His name. And it's really about us opening our hearts up to receiving that Spirit and getting involved. We'll talk more about our need to get involved in this, but it draws us into that presence and reminds us that God is always there. And, of course, it transforms us, okay? And what I mean by that is, God loves us just as we are, but when we gather in His presence, it's almost like that song we sometimes sing about, you are the potter, I am the clay, how God shapes us and molds us and creates us into something different. God loves us just as we are, but He loves us enough not to let us stay this way. So His hands are at work shaping and molding us. Today we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture that comes to us from the book of Nehemiah, not a book that you hear preached about a lot. In fact, when you heard that Scripture lesson today, you're probably going, what the heck are they talking about? That's part of the reason why nobody preaches on Nehemiah, because it's a little bit confusing. it's talking a lot about a construction project that they're doing, and most people don't get what the construction project's about or why it's important or what's significant, but we're going to talk about it today. I love the book. It tells us a lot about organization. It tells us a lot about doing things for God that go beyond simply the normal things that we do. It talks about a big project instead. And today's passage is also one you could look at and go, I don't get it at all. But once you see it from the perspective we're going to look at it, I think you'll see that it has meaning and power for us. Okay, so the book of Nehemiah we're going to be looking at. To give you a little bit of understanding about what's going on, I had created a very short timeline from the Bible. You know, of course, that Moses led the people into the Promised Land around 1200 B.C., then around 1000 B.C., the kingdom of Israel was created. King Saul was the first king, and he ruled over that for a long time. And it lasted until the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 B.C. That was a disaster that's hard for us to comprehend. When Jerusalem was destroyed, they not only destroyed the center of worship, they destroyed everything about the land. They took the leaders of the country, and they put them into exile. So it's as though they took the city council, the business leaders, and the mayor of Eagle and chipped them all out. Everybody who could really rule things and organize things and plan. And they shipped them to other countries, different places, just plopped them down there. And this was expected to basically kind of destroy the nation. In other words, cut out all their strength. But something weird happened. For the first time in history, instead of destroying a nation, it almost created something new. The people, instead of forgetting about religion and their God, said, you know, this is the place where we're really going to start worshiping God. And so they created new institutions. They created the synagogue and began to worship there instead of just in the temple. They began to study the scriptures. And this is really when we get the first written copies of the Bible that are written in the same form we have them today. Okay? All these things began to happen then, very exciting things. And the diaspora took place. That is, people were cast out all over the world, and yet they remained Jewish. In fact, we don't really talk about a Jewish religion until the exile. We talk about the Hebrew people, but now we talk about the Jewish people. And this is what happened next. Some of them, not all of them, many of them remained out there in the world, came back around 539 BC, and they were going to rebuild their nation. What would you start with if you were them? Well, the first thing they began to work on with all their strength and all their might was to rebuild the temple. And they rebuilt the temple and dedicated it in 515. The book of Ezra talks about this, and it says when they rebuilt the temple, it was not what they had hoped, right? It was really a shadow of what it had been before. And if you look at the timeline, you'll recognize that there were some people who were there who were old enough to remember the first temple. And when they saw the new temple, the report is that they wept because it was so much worse. Okay? That would be sad, right? All this effort and work, it took all their energy, they rebuilt the temple, but it wasn't what it was meant to be. And when they built this, they were just kind of exhausted, and they all just kind of stopped. And so the city was in ruins. The temple was rebuilt, but a shadow of what it had been before, and everything else is just kind of lying around as a ruin. Where do you go from there? Well, for a long time, nothing else happened until the wall was rebuilt in 445 BC. And that's what we're going to talk about today. That's what the book of Nehemiah is about, building the wall. So let's talk about Nehemiah. Who was he? Well, first of all, Nehemiah was the shortest guy in the Bible. He was Nehemiah. No. Okay, forget that. They say every two minutes, you know, people's attention span is less than 2 minutes now, so you got to tell a joke or do something every 2 minutes or you guys are gone. Anyhow, Nehemiah was somebody who lived in the diaspora. He was actually an important official for the Persians. He was what they call a cupbearer. Now, that doesn't mean he just carried a cup around. What it really means was he was a guy who was expected to be with the king at all times. He would give him advice. He was a companion. He would take a sip of everything before the king did to make sure that it wasn't poisoned, but he was this friend and advisor and confidant, and sometimes they almost ruled the kingdom, so a very important official in the, for King Artaxerxes of the Persians, all right, and he hears about the state of Jerusalem. Some friends of his go there, and they see Jerusalem, and they go, wow, we were back visiting the homeland, and it's horrible. You know, the temple's there, but it's in bad shape. The wall's down. The city's a disaster. It's just shameful. And he hears about it, and he's so upset. And he goes to his friend, the king, and he says, I'm just upset. You know, I'm a Jew, and I believe in these things, and yet look what's happening in my homeland. And the king says, I hear you, and you've been such a good friend of mine. I'm going to give you this massive budget. I'm going to send you back to rebuild the wall, right? And so he's given time off from his job and money to handle the problem, and he goes back to take care of it. And that's what he does. So he arrives there, and this shows a picture of the king telling him he can go, and he is going to do this. And he begins, first thing he does when he arrives at night, and he goes around the wall, and he looks at it, and he goes, wow, it's in bad shape. Something needs to happen, and we need to get to work on this. And immediately he gets everybody together, and Nehemiah is like the most organized guy on the planet, and yet he gets everybody involved in this. And they begin to rebuild the wall. And this is an exciting, big project, and the way he does it is interesting. He basically says, well, this family over here has a bunch of builders in it. We're going to assign them this section of the wall, and they're going to rebuild it. Now, that's one of the scariest construction project ideas I've ever heard of in my life. Can you imagine if we built the church this way? You know, you French family, you're in charge of that wall. You guys over here, you're in charge of that wall. And somebody else is going to be in charge of it. Well, you know, that wouldn't work, right? But that's basically what he does here, and he gives them advice on it. And they get all kinds of people complaining about it, right? And there's problems without and within. People are saying this is a huge project, and he just has them do it as volunteer labor. Nobody gets paid, right? And they begin to do this giant construction project, and we're told that despite all the problems, that he manages to accomplish this in a record time. We'll talk about that in a second. But here's what I really wanted you to hear. Why was this important? Well, having a wall around a city provided security. First of all, it provided safety from outside attackers. So you could get that. You got a big wall, they got to go over it. It really is a stopping point and a place of security. When enemies attacked, you'd all flee into the city so that you were relatively safe. It also provided security from thieves, right? Until you have a wall, anybody can just walk in to the city at any point. The wall enabled them to have choke points. So if somebody stole something, they'd have to go out. You could examine all the bags, and you could tell who was bringing stuff in and out. And if somebody climbs over the wall, you can see them. So it was security, okay? All that was taking place. It also offered prestige. Cities that had walls were more important than cities that didn't have walls. It was almost the defining point of when you became an actual city instead of a village or a town. And they provided lots of money because many people wouldn't invest in a city until it had a wall. Government projects would not take place until they actually had a wall around them. So if you want to get something that's a comparison, I was trying to think of something that would be like this. Think of New Orleans. Imagine, you know, after Katrina, it's all destroyed, and a lot of the levees are gone, and what would be the first thing you'd rebuild? Those levees, right? Because they're important. And in fact, you want them bigger than they were before because they didn't all work last time, right? And you might be very hesitant to invest there or do anything until that's taken care of. That's what this wall is really like, except maybe even bigger and more important. When the infrastructure is gone, nobody wants to be there. So Nehemiah is sort of saying the nation is going to be rebuilt here, and it's going to be built around the city of Jerusalem and around the temple worship. So Nehemiah just sort of commits himself to this, and they do it in this remarkably short timeline, 52 days, right? And part of the reason is they feel pressure to get it done fast because of all the enemies that are consolidating against them. So they all just basically stop everything they're doing. They build this wall, and they get it thrown up in no time at all. And then they're going to celebrate it. And that's where our scripture lesson picked up. So now hearing all this, I hope you're able to understand they had done something big, something important, something massive, and now they're going to celebrate it. And I wanted to lift up to you how they choose to celebrate it. The first thing I wanted you to hear was how organized they were in it. Now, I went ahead and looked up organized religion on the internet, and I will tell you that people hate organized religion. I learned that. I guess they prefer disorganized religion. I like this one. I want to join one of those disorganized religions. When do we meet? Oh, you know, some come Monday, some come Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, whenever. Might feel like that today as we change times, but disorganized religion, we organize things that are important to us, right? So what do we organize? What do you organize in your life? You know, for us, we organize schedules because kids are doing stuff, we're doing stuff. We want to make it all work together so we can be a family. We organize money sometimes. But anything big in your life, don't you put some organization into it? When there's a wedding, for instance, boy, we organize that, don't we? Because it's important. And if somebody just said, hey, I'm getting married 6 months from now, and you didn't do anything, didn't send out any invitations, you didn't plan anything, you just say, well, it's that time, I guess we'll throw it together. Not only would it not work, but we'd all think that was very weird, right? Because we organize things that are important to us. Now, sometimes I run into people who just think organizing religion or organizing worship in particular is wrong. I remember once I used to live in Portland next door to my church, and so I would walk over from my house to my church, and there were some boys there, and they said, hey, pastor, what are you going to preach on today? And I stopped and I said, I don't know. I haven't thought about that yet. What do you guys think I should preach about? And they all go, you haven't planned it yet? And I said, no, I just wait for the Holy Spirit to speak to me that morning. And they all go, wow. And I'm joking. I do not do that. Okay, so hear that. It may seem like that sometime, but that is not the way we do it at all, right? Because worship's important to me, so we plan and organize. Guess what we do? We plan it out, usually a year in advance, what we're going to be doing. And then we meet on it months in advance with our worship group to plan out what we're going to do decoration-wise. And then we have a worship design team that meets and plans it out 5 weeks in advance. So we're all talking about the scripture, getting our team on the same page. And then usually during the week, I put in 10 to 15 to 20 hours preparing the sermon and things. And that's, by the way, the average for most Protestant pastors. You know, they put in about that amount of time into things. Because worship's important, and we want to make it important to you. We want to communicate. But does that mean we don't listen to the Holy Spirit? I hope it makes us more listening to the Holy Spirit. All right? I used to have some debates with Skip Taylor. A lot of you remember Skip. He loved to wing things. And, you know, he had enough skill to do it. And he used to tell me, he says, oh, you're too uptight about this. You know, you're focusing too much about the planning. And I go, to me, it's if you plan it, then the Holy Spirit can work because you have the freedom to do it. And really, he was such a good musician, God could use his talents that way. He could probably pull that off. I need to plan and get it prepared, so hopefully then we're open to the Holy Spirit moving. By the way, I should tell you, here's my joke for today. You ready for this one? It's a bad one. There was a pastor who, you know, was just a great speaker off the top of his head. And his gig was, in his church, every Sunday he would walk by the choir, and they would give him a word. And by the time he got to the pulpit, he would have a proof text and a sermon ready to go in his mind, right? So they give him praise. They give him, you know, Holy Spirit. Whatever it was, he'd be ready to go by the time he got to the pulpit. One day, they decided to throw him a zinger. So he gets up from his chair, he walks by the choir, and guess what they tell him? They go, constipation. He gets to the pulpit, and he says this. He said, my scripture lesson for today is Moses took two tablets and headed for the mountains. Probably as wild a joke as we'll ever have here. Anyhow, organization, okay, being planned and ready. And then the next thing that this passage talked about was them purifying themselves. They all gather together, and the very first thing they do, thousands of people for this worship service, the priests begin to purify themselves. They purify the walls. They purify the gates. They purify the people. And you might be going, what's this purification about? Well, we recognize that we worship an awesome God. You know, we have that word in the Old Testament, fear the Lord. Well, we fear, that really means awe. To come into God's presence, we recognize that we're often unworthy, that we're sinners, that we don't really deserve to be here, but by the grace of God, we're allowed into the presence of God. So we come in recognizing our need to purify ourselves. So we have prayers of confession. We offer ourselves up and say, Lord, cleanse me, free me from the things that are holding me back. Well, that's what they're doing here ceremonially. They're all purifying themselves so that they're ready to serve. And then they celebrate, right? The joy of the Lord is my strength. They gather there, they're just happy about everything, and there's a joy to their worship, okay? And joy is something I think we sometimes miss in worship. When I was in seminary, we had a class on preaching. Yes, I did take that class. I missed some of the others, but I taught that one. And we had to give 4 sample sermons, and then they critique them. We had to give them over again, sometimes multiple times. And the guy who taught the class, of course, was this fantastic preacher. And he said to me, boy, you really like to challenge people. And I said, well, yes, I do. And I said, I think that's really something we need to do. And my sermons were all about challenging. You need to change this, do this. And he said, that's a good message. He said, but let me tell you, when I was in preacher, for my first 2 years, that's all I did was preach to about changing people, about challenging them to change. And he said, at the end of that time, you know, someone came up to me, this old saint in the church, and she said, you know, I've heard you challenging us to change and change and change. She said, but I'll tell you, there's something missing in your preaching, and it's the joy of the gospel. Because the gospel is supposed to be about joy. It's supposed to be good news, not just about how we're bad or need to change or do something different. And he said, I've tried to change the way I preached ever since then. He said, I hope you can too. I took that to heart. You know, part of the reason I tell jokes is because I want us to have that joy of the gospel here, right? I want us to be alive with that, to feel that good news of the gospel and to recognize that God is working through us. So to celebrate. And of course, part of the way that we celebrate is just to have some celebrations. You know, the pastor I worked with when I was a student minister in Connecticut, that was his gig. He had every Sunday a celebration of something. And every Sunday you'd come in, we would celebrate, I don't know, whatever it was that was going on in the church or in somebody's life or something. Because he said, we need to celebrate more. And I've tried to do that, but boy, it's hard to do. Sometimes there's not much to celebrate, or it doesn't feel like there is, but shouldn't there be? Shouldn't we in a group like this be able to find things that we're celebrating and lifting up to God and giving thanks for? And I think there should be even more celebrations than we have, although I do hope we celebrate things. But when he does this, boy, how does he celebrate? He gets everybody together. He has a parade. That's why we came in that parade today, okay, doing that pomp and circumstance thing as we came in. They had a parade, and they had musicians in the front and choirs, and they had priests, and then they had laity, all the people involved in this, so that there was all this lay participation going around, everybody marching around. And there's two things I want to mention about that. Everybody was involved. You know, sometimes when people come to worship, it's almost like I'm doing the work, but you guys aren't. But I'm telling you, your involvement makes all the difference, right? I remember once I was preaching at a Walk to Emmaus spiritual retreat. And, you know, people get very emotional and very involved there during that time. And I'm going to point to you, Jerry, because this was about you. Hope you don't mind. I'm putting you on the spot here. I preached about the wall, the veil in the temple being torn in two during this. And Jerry came up to me afterwards and he said, John, that's something you ought to talk about in church. And you know, let me tell you, that really hit me because I'd already talked about it 10 times during the year in church. I thought I had been over-talking. In fact, I had made it my theme for that year. I was going to talk about that topic over and over and over again, right? And I had. I thought I'd been doing it to death. And Jerry comes up to me and says that, and I was just going, thanks, Jerry. You know? But I guess what I was saying is, and I'm not trying to pick on him, but it's true. What we bring in our ears and our listening and our hearts and our involvement make all the difference, right? And sometimes you have to hear something. I've heard things 20 years, 30 years of my life, they just kind of lie on my heart until the right time when something happens to break in. But our involvement is every bit as important. Also, at a Walk to Emmaus, sometimes you're preaching and everybody's all excited about it and you get excited about it. Sometimes you come in here in the morning and it's a triple overtime the night before and everybody's tired. Well, let's you know, what we bring to it really makes a difference. So celebrations and getting everybody involved. The second thing I kind of wanted to just mention there in terms of involvement is that we really want to have a place where people are involved. You know, when we built our church, originally this space up here was tiny, and they had more room for seats. And we said, no, we want to have it involved. We want to have people up here leading and singing and doing things and places for plays, because we think that the involvement of people is really key and important. We want to have you involved in things. So celebration that way. When they got there, the very first thing they did when they finally marched around, oh, I wanted to mention this too about the wall. Yeah, I was thinking about this. Thousands of people marching on the wall that was just constructed in 52 days by all these lay people. What were they saying when they did that? Trust. I wonder if they knew that right from the start, that there were going to be thousands of people marching around the wall that they built. And so, boy, I better build it well or I'm going to look like a schmuck or the whole people will collapse or something will happen. You know, there's a pressure there to do it and do it right. Anyhow, sacrifice. When they finally get there, the first thing they do is they offer sacrifices. Sacrifices, I often tell you, are giving up something you love for something you love more. And worship has to involve sacrifice. Christ sacrificed himself for us to let us know that he loved us more than he loved even himself. We offer things to God to set our priorities in our life. And here's a quote from Mother Teresa. Sacrifice to be real must cost, must hurt, must empty ourselves. So we recognize that sacrifice is an important part of worship. And even coming here to worship is a part of our sacrifice. You know, worship that won't bring you to church might not get you to heaven, right? It should at least get you here, get you involved, get you committed to the Lord and to his service. So they offered sacrifices. And then there are all those names that we skipped for your benefit. I'm telling you, if you'd heard that scripture lesson with all the names in there, you'd have been going, oh my gosh. And Karen would have probably quit the church instead of, reading the scripture for us. It was just a lot of names. Why did he list so many names? Well, Nehemiah could, he's proud of this. He wrote part of the book of Nehemiah himself. And what he wrote was really, this is the big thing of my life that I've accomplished. But when you read the book, you don't feel like he's bragging. He's not bragging. He's really just saying, this is something we did. I'm proud of it. But all these people were involved in it. And we all worked together, and we did it for the glory of God. And he wants to give credit, and he wants to give thanks to these folks. And that's something I struggle with in the church all the time. We struggle. How do we say thank you, and how do we remember to do it? Because I'll tell you, sometimes people do something giant, and we forget to give thanks to them. But more often in the church, the big area where we fall short is the people who do stuff all the time. You know, last week, the crew that's been mowing the lawn all summer long. I mean, think about that. That's like 3 to 4 hours every week, 3 to 4 guys working on it constantly, right, to mow the lawn. It's a huge lawn. I'm coming in, and I'm making sausage. You know, I make homemade sausage, and I have this, my big bowl, 20 pounds of meat in there, holding this big bowl, and I come in, and I see the guys working, and they joke, are you making something good? Can we have some? And I said, well, it's sausage. I'll give you some this week. So I'm giving out the sausage. But I was thinking, boy, do we forget to give thanks to them? What about the Sunday school teachers and others? It's very easy in the church to forget to give thanks to people. And I think Nehemiah is giving us an example of celebrating what people have done in the church and also giving thanks to them. But it is an important thing. And then there's all that music. You know, they're singing and they're playing and they're coming in. And boy, it's fun to have the choir and the bell choir and the praise band playing here and us getting to sing and to celebrate gets us all involved. Music is so important, especially emotionally to a lot of people. They resonate with it and it speaks to them. And of course, what we want is a religion of the head and of the heart, something that involves the whole self. We want to bring our whole self to the Lord. But I'll also tell you something else. Songs communicate content of our beliefs. There are things that you have memorized by song that you don't even realize you've memorized. Years ago, I went to a concert. Can't remember who was the plan, but I remember during the intermission, they played, this was a long time ago, they played commercials from the 60s. And I was shocked because I grew up in the 60s, and I knew every one of the jingles that they had. So when they sang, My Baloney Has a First Name, it's OSCAR. I knew it. I was finishing the songs, and I thought, I haven't heard those songs in 20 years, and yet they're all in my brain. When they sang the Beverly Hillbillies theme song, I knew all the words. Gilligan's Island knew all the words, right? Those things are in our brains, and we often have a lot of theology communicated to us through the songs that we sing. It's part of the reason we sing, and we give glory in that way. And I want to say this. When they were all brought together, they knew they were a part of something bigger than themselves. We worship, thousands, millions, maybe even billions of people worship also on every Sunday morning, right? They're all involved, the Christian community, lifting up their praise to the Lord. We're a part of something bigger than ourselves when we gather and worship. And there's one final point. We didn't even read this in the scripture lesson, but the next chunk that we looked at, and some of you in small groups were looking at it this week, was all about them planning for the future, worship after this, about the storehouses and other things that they had in place ready to go. And it's really about administration. And you hear that and you go, probably, administration. But in the New Testament, what's one of the gifts of the Spirit that's listed? The gift of administration. Because organizing things, things that are important to us, is essential. So we plan for the future. We get involved in things and we take decisions that may hurt us now, but will bless us in the future. Well, that's how they worshiped, right? They worshiped this great celebration. They set things up for the future. They got everybody involved. They gave praise and glory to God. They offered sacrifices. They did all these things, and they're recorded for us as an example for us to follow and to see and to be blessed by. So the book of Nehemiah, about the shortest man in the Bible is really a book that can communicate some very important things to us. Let's just bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we know that sometimes we can read a passage and it doesn't speak to us at all. But we pray that as we unfold your word and as we dig into it, that it might speak to us in life-changing ways. Bless us, we pray, that we might be transformed by this word and that our worship becomes central to who we are and who we want to be. In your name we pray. Amen.